Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Yes, this is in the Bible, and we're going to be talking about it today. Pray with me. God, we are grateful that you have spoken to us, that your word contains so much richness and wisdom for us, that speaks to us about such practical things and appeals to the world that you have created and calls us to be able to learn and grow from it. We pray, though, that right now your spirit would speak to us. We know that we all need to see Jesus more clearly, that we would be filled by him, and that we would heed these words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, human behavior is a funny thing, isn't it? I mean, some days we feel just pumped on life, like we're going to conquer the world, like we're just so disciplined in what we're doing. And then we wake up the next day and nothing seems to have changed on the surface, and yet everything seems to have changed within us. We feel like we're not getting anything done. We start to feel that kind of empty, what have I done with my life today kind of feeling. It's real for us. Why is that? There are so many websites, apps that try and help us solve this problem that we all inherently experience, and they tap into the complexity to try and help us a bit. Some just help you better organize your life. Hey, you don't know what it's like to take a pen and paper and make a list? We'll put it in your phone for you. Some of them provide you some accountability, someone looking over your shoulder to make sure you get stuff done. Some of them block that website you always tend to be distracted by. Some of them are simply there so you can record your time. And then at the end of the week, see that you spent about 2 hours taking BuzzFeed quizzes, right? They're everywhere. But as I was just looking around, by far my favorite was a website that allows you to, one, set a goal. Okay, so I want to apply for 10 new jobs this week. I want to memorize Hamilton the musical this month. I want to be able to dunk a basketball by working out over the next 6 months. That was real for me. Set a goal. Two, appoint an accountability referee, someone that's going to help you along the way, encourage you, but then hold you accountable to your goal. And then, this is the key, you put your hard-earned money on the line. If you don't hit your goal, you lose it. They take it. You hit your goal, you get your money back. This is crazy, is it not? The website says that it motivates people by utilizing the psychological power of loss aversion and accountability to create behavior change. To create behavior change. Now, that's tapping into something important, but your first question might be, where does that money go? Are they just raking in the dough on the fact that none of us can keep our goals right? Glad you asked. This is hilarious. So you could be boring and give it to a friend or have them donate it to a charity. Those are some of the options they give you. But if you're a little bit more competitive, you could choose to have the money given to an anti-charity. That's a charity whose cause you vehemently disagree with. Right? This is crazy. It says the purpose of an anti-charity is to provide an added incentive for you to achieve your goal. By designating an anti-charity as your recipient of stakes, you'll certainly work that much harder to ensure that your money never falls into the wrong hands. Before you think that's crazy, the fourth thing, the last thing you can designate that money to go to, you can have it given to a foe. Someone you just don't like. Wouldn't it just kill you to hand over your hard-earned money to someone you can't stand? That's a pretty strong incentive to achieve your goal now, isn't it? So if I get any money from you guys this week, I'm going to have no idea whether that's friend or foe. I'm going to be skeptical. Bottom line, this is complex, right? That people are tapping that deeply into our humanity to try and make us a little bit more efficient, to put a little bit more fear into our lives so that we'll just get stuff done. That's not the answer. The world gives us techniques, but we need wisdom. Because the truth is, all of us know we need to be a little bit more disciplined, right? We're all striving for that. But that's a hard thing. You see, discipline isn't a certain kind of personality. It isn't a certain pattern of waking up by 6 a.m. And it isn't even committing to a certain set of habits. Discipline is rooted in who God is, his unchanging character, and understanding and wisdom that he has created the world in a particular way to flourish. God actually calls us toward discipline because it's the way that he has created his world to work. We need wisdom, though, that knows the difference between needed rest and God-honoring enjoyment and leisure, enjoying the things that he's created, and then flat out overindulgence and comfort. Capitulating to the power of fear in our lives or relying on fickle motivation that was never intended to be the thing that our discipline would be built on. What do you do? Is it lazy to sleep in until 11 a.m.? When you were on set working until 3 a.m.? Of course not, right? But for some people, it's going to be laziness for them to sleep in until 11. We need wisdom. Should I prioritize extra hours to make extra money this month, or do I use that time for refreshing myself? Right? This is complex. The book of Proverbs talks about wisdom as God above us, counsel around us, and godly character within us. We've been saying this over and over. It's what Proverbs shows us. And today, the book of Proverbs is going to show us a certain kind of wisdom that will help us see God's call for discipline and, on the contrary, the utter foolishness of living lazily and its frightening consequences. The first thing that Proverbs says to us is meet the sluggard. Meet the sluggard. Now, humor is used throughout the book of Proverbs to talk about this character, the sluggard. And even from the very beginning of Proverbs 6, where we read, the appeal is, how long are you going to lie there, sluggard? Right? We see the first mark is one of laziness. They're indecisive. We've all been there. We've spent the whole day just laying in bed. Another place in Proverbs says this, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Pretty self-explanatory, right? Alarm goes off, smack it, look at the time. Turning on their bed, can't get out. Elsewhere, Proverbs says this, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. This is how that one goes. Oh. This is ridiculous, right? It's utterly ridiculous to us. It's hilarious. And to think that this was written so long ago, yet we still have contemporary examples. Every Jack Black character, Homer Simpson, that we find hilarious based on their laziness, right? History has been laughing at the sluggard. But it's not just laziness that the book of Proverbs talks about with the sluggard. We also see deception. The sluggard is deceived. In Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. What? On the surface, there's a lion in the streets. You probably shouldn't go out there, right? But what it doesn't say is the coward says, there's a lion in the streets. It says the sluggard. It's alluding to the fact that Our hearts have desires that are strong, bent in on ourselves, a propensity towards laziness, that our mind actually can make things up, situations, and define our reality to justify our actions. Deception. Next, arrogance. The sluggard is marked by arrogance. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Laziness begins to affect the way that we interact with other people and how we actually view ourselves. Lastly, the sluggard's unfaithful. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. This kind of laziness that's prone and bent in on itself affects and bleeds into all of the relationships of the sluggard, right? I'm sure that someone would look at someone who's just sitting on the couch there thinking, you got nothing better to do. Hey, can you help me with this? Just return this red box for me today. Oh, yeah, I got it, man. And then the person goes and looks at their credit card statement for the month. $25 for that red box? What did you do? Didn't you return? Oh, yeah. You know, just had to catch up on Survivor. Forgot. Right? It bleeds into our relationships and affects and taints the way that people actually are interacting with us. This is not just an internal problem for us. One author writes of the sluggard, he is lazy, constantly making a soft choice, losing one opportunity after another, after another, after another, day by day, moment by moment, until he lies there helpless in his wasted life. Let's admit it, there's a sluggard deep inside each of us. The truth is, we all can resonate and laugh so much at the sluggard because we can relate. We don't need to look outside of ourselves to meet the sluggard because we all have intimate experience with those deep cravings that make us prone towards laziness. We've all felt the guilt of sleeping in 2 hours too long than we had committed the night beforehand, looking at our watch, looking at our phone. Oh no, I can't get those hours back. Ugh, start beating yourself up and the feeling starts to sink in of meaninglessness. What am I doing? How could I do that? Who hasn't realized at some point on some days you've been staring at your smartphone for the last 2 hours? Right? We've all been there. We realize these little moments that turn into something more than we ever intended them to be. History's been laughing at the sluggard since long ago, but here's the thing. It's not funny to be lazy. This is far more than just everyday decisions. Am I going to be disciplined or am I going to be lazy? The author of Proverbs says that this is life or death. So we would be wise to pay attention to these words. In Proverbs 18:9, the author writes, "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." Whoever is slack in his work, someone that is not putting their full effort forward, is a brother, is related to, is on the same path as the one who actively destroys and seeks to tear down. We don't tend to see it that way, do we? I think we're so prone as a culture to value our rights far more than our responsibilities. And so because of that, we see things that we do actively that are bad. Stay away from those. But when we aren't doing the things that we're called to, that faithfulness entail, it doesn't seem that bad, right? That's not what God has to say for us. Even worse, this is life or death for our very own souls. The section that we read speaks of these dichotomous desires where poverty comes upon you like a robber and want, a desire for stuff like an armed man. You give into laziness long enough and it starts to hollow out what you have, yet at the same time make you desire more. That's death in its active form. We're not experiencing what God has intended for life. This is so crucial for us. At the end of the day, laziness is really just one of the most innocent forms of selfishness. But the wise writer of Proverbs calls us to forsake laziness and learn from one of the smallest creatures in the world. This is going to be humbling. We're to learn from the ant. Learn from the ant. The first thing that the writer says to the sluggard is go. You see the contrary nature? The sluggard is not going. And the author says, hey, get up, go, learn. There has to be an active desire in us for change, to learn. Otherwise, we're going to fall into that pit that Proverbs describes the sluggard as. Go. And the reason, the whole reason that we can actually learn from the ant, one of the smallest things that they would have even known about back then, is because God is a God of order. He has created the world to work in a particular way. And we can learn from that and take wisdom and actually start to learn disciplined ways of living. Galatians 6:7 says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. Our unchanging God has created the world to work in a sowing and reaping pattern. You get back what you put in. Now, the entrance of sin and brokenness has made it far more complex than just that. But our side of the equation, discipline, working, hasn't changed. And before we think that that passage in Galatians is just simply something other than the spiritual, the very context is speaking of sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. There's so much for us to learn because God has made the world to work this way. But how many of us have tried to live as though that weren't the case? Have you ever prayed to God to deliver you from what your own laziness or stupidity has gotten you into? Me? Totally. I'm really sensitive to caffeine. If I drink it past like 10 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to be up until 3 a.m. But man, at 10 a.m., I'm thinking, oh, I could be so much more awake, more productive. It won't happen this time. Drink, 12 a.m. rolls around, I'm lying in bed. Jesus, please, just this once, let me sleep. I promise I'll never do it again. Sometimes God answers that, just gives us grace. But it's never to undermine the principle of wisdom and discipline in our lives. We're going to learn from the ant that a disciplined person with God above them, counsel around them, internal character that is marked by self-control. Self-control is going to keep us on the path of wisdom, disciplined, forsaking laziness. So what do we learn from the ant? How does it help us to become wise? First, we learn from the ant that discipline begins with a commitment to faithfulness. First, that the ant is internally wired for discipline. We see that when Scripture says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, the ant's faithful. You ever have someone looking over your shoulder and you're just working so much more harder than if they weren't there? Right? It's true of all of us. But the ant has no one like that. There's an internal desire for faithful discipline that needs no external accountability. This is crazy to us. We built so much around us for accountability because we can't trust ourselves, right? Discipline begins with a commitment to faithfulness. That feeling of fear when someone's looking over your shoulder or you have some form of accountability can't be mixed up with discipline. Fear is contradictory to discipline because discipline values work intrinsically. It's the way that God has made us. It's the intent that he has. Anybody ever procrastinate? Right? I majored in that in college, I think. What's interesting about procrastination is you go and you're just doing nothing and it's great for a while, and then the moment hits, the moment where you realize, oh no. If I'm gonna get that project done, if I'm gonna get even a D on that midterm, I gotta start now. The adrenaline kicks in. You feel like you turn into a superhero, doing more focused than you could ever imagine yourself. Not too long down that, though, we start to think that we need the deadline. We start to think that we need the adrenaline. I mean, I've thought to myself and heard people say, I think I just need to procrastinate to be disciplined. I just work so much better that way. And I get all that free time to be lazy on either side. That's great, right? It's not discipline. The deep-seated, powerful, adrenaline-fueled fear that makes us work really hard is not God's intent for discipline. We need to know that. Don't buy that. God calls for faithfulness, not fear. He says, learn from the ant. Don't become the ant. Just always going around like a little machine with stuff to do. God doesn't use fear of penalty for control in our lives as though he's trying to squeeze the most efficiency and productivity that he can out of us. God is after worshipers, not machines. In fact, God doesn't use fear in our lives like that. We're called to fear God, to revere God, but he doesn't hold that over us. God doesn't use that. Satan does. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, Jesus died that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus became one of us so that through death he could disarm that fear that Satan holds over us. That fear that we need to bear our lives on our own back because no one else has our back. And we're intended to see what this passage is speaking, that Jesus has borne his life on our back. All of life is a response and discipline flows from there. It starts to spawn a self-control that fights against that fear that would draw us away from true discipline toward faithfulness. But we need wisdom in that. A question and a practice for cultivating these things. A question: if discipline is a commitment to faithfulness, what does that faithfulness look like in our life, right? First, to God. Have you trusted Jesus? Is your life his? If that's the case, then faithfulness looks like pressing into a relationship with him, not a set of rules. That's what distinguishes following Jesus from any other system of thought or religion. Discipline flows from a relationship with him. First to God, to family, to spouse, to kids. What does faithfulness look like there? To community, the church family, in your vocation, what does faithfulness look like in these areas? If we just begin to ask ourselves these questions and really start to press in, wisdom is at hand. Discipline is not far behind. Next, a practice. We need to see the truth of what God says if we're to fight fear in this way. Anybody know what's the most common command that God has for us in Scripture? Fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. We need to know that, though, that God says that to us and speaks it over us. Not only that, all of the promises that God lavishes over us. We need to take those and then wrestle through them in prayer. God, my life doesn't feel like it's lining up with what you've promised, but I'm going to fight to trust that and be disciplined in the way that I believe you have called me to be faithful. So discipline begins with a commitment to faithfulness. But we also learned from the ant that discipline isn't dependent on motivation. It's not dependent on how you feel. Proverbs tells us that the ant is disciplined even when external circumstances should be sapping motivation from us. Read it again. The ant prepares her bread in the summer. On the surface, cool, what's up with that? I don't get it. Why not in the winter? What's the point of pairing baking food preparation in the summertime? I'll tell you what, in the Middle East, in the summertime, it's hot. Anybody's apartment hot this last week? Yeah? Ours was like 95 degrees. I can tell you the last thing we wanted to do was turn our oven on and bake something a long time. Right? Who's ever sat in a hot apartment and said, oh, I just feel like being so disciplined right now. Man, I'm motivated. We don't feel like it, right? But discipline isn't built on that kind of motivation. It's not built on the whim of when we feel like it. The culture of instant gratification has put comfort constantly at our fingertips. But the problem is, comfort isn't the thing. Motivation isn't going to be the thing that produces discipline within us. The way that you feel is going to change from day to day. But discipline knows truth. And discipline is faithful to press into that. So, who are we when our motivation is gone? When we're tired, do we still do what faithfulness requires? When we doubt that our work will last, do we still apply ourselves to it? When we aren't fulfilled by our job, do we still work hard? Because discipline says yes, but motivation often says no, in my experience, and I trust in yours. But the fact is, discipline is only proven to be discipline when motivation is gone. Because the only thing that can be left is discipline, right? So in those moments, self-control is tapped in. How am I feeling right now, and how is that affecting what I'm actually doing? Am I still striving for faithfulness? Creatives, those of you working in the entertainment industry, how hard is it to be disciplined when you don't feel particularly creative? That's hard, right? Feels like you're sitting in front of an empty page, an empty canvas, but discipline says, I need that time. One of my writer friends said that his favorite quote on this topic is by a writer named Somerset Maugham, who says, I write only when inspiration strikes. Fortunately, it strikes every morning at 9 o'clock sharp. It's true, right? We understand that the effort, the discipline has to go into it, even when it feels like sometimes we're in a groove and sometimes we're not. And even if you have to ditch 90% of what you do, you have a note combination, you have a sentence, you have a mannerism as an actor that you're going to keep, and your discipline has brought that about. Discipline commits to the craft, knowing that that means that meaningful expression will flow. Parents, how hard is it to be faithful to train your kids even when you feel like everything is going through one ear and out the other? When their heart just won't change. It's easy to parent when your kids are really eager to learn, to grow, to change. On that one miraculous day a year. But discipline commits to the faithful process of training your child and bringing them up in the way that they should go, knowing that it's God's work to change and transform and mold their hearts. Even when we're uncomfortable, when motivation, when what we feel is lacking, discipline sticks to the path of wisdom, knowing that it's God who will be our comforter. Let's not believe that when we feel exhausted, the most essential thing that we need is to go and veg out with 5 hours of Netflix. I mean, who has ever said, I just watched the whole Luke Cage series. Now there's nothing more that I want to do and go out and just be disciplined, faithful, take out my to-do list. No. What's next? What's on? Give me something else. Right? It saps that kind of motivation because the rest that we think comfort will bring us won't be found in vegging out. It's Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who labor, discipline, work, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Take physical rest, friends. We need it. But don't buy comfort's lie that to find rest, you just need to not be disciplined for a while. It's not the truth. We need to yoke ourselves to Jesus to find the deep kind of soul rest that actually fuels disciplined faithfulness. A question and a practice to help us cultivate this. How do you find rest in the deepest ways? What's that like for you? When are those moments where you feel filled, joyful? Silence, prayer, poring over scripture, leisure, community. What are your comforts that you tend to overindulge? And a practice, fasting. I don't know how much you know about fasting, but one of the things that we do every month as a church is we have the first Tuesday fast. Anybody ever see that? Hear about that? So that's typically when we fast, pleading with God on behalf of our city, on behalf of a ministry, on behalf of a need around us. That's one aspect of fasting. But another biblically rooted purpose of fasting is to bump our lives just strong enough so that we can start to see the cracks in our foundation. Those would otherwise go unnoticed, remain beneath the surface. And fasting is an intended purpose of God to show us a little bit. What's going on? Where are those desires for comfort where I'm looking to something other than Christ? So discipline is not rooted in our motivation. But the last thing that we learn from the ant is that discipline strengthens us. Discipline strengthens us, just not in the way that we probably think. The ant in Proverbs 6:8 reads, "Gathers her food in harvest." Gathers her food in harvest. Our own experience tells us that most of our life is spent in the mundane, right? Most of our life is not the red carpet rolling out for us and we're just kind of going through huge moment, time after time after time. It's much more reaping, sowing, tying up the grain, throwing it in the barn, repeat. That's what the ant is doing. The ant is faithful in the harvest. We're not an agrarian society. That might not be the thing that clicks for you, but it is all over our lives. The mundane, do it, repeat. Do it, repeat. It's all over around us. If you play Pokemon Go, this is what you do. Walk around, flick the screen, catch a made-up animal. Walk around, flick the screen, catch a made-up animal. Right? Same thing. Cut the wheat, bind it, throw it in the barn. It's all over around us. And our experience tells us that most of our life is that kind of life. It's filled with those moments. Now, self-control, that character formation that keeps us on the path of wisdom, commits to making the most of those moments, even when discipline means repetition. One of the biggest areas of temptation away from this kind of discipline is just boredom. You ever feel bored with what you think is faithful? I do. We romanticize spontaneity as this thing. We romanticize the big moments when most of our life isn't that. What do we do with those moments then? We're prone to slip into boredom. But if we look to God, take off the lenses of instant gratification, we'll find a glorious example of disciplined, joyful faithfulness in the small. Imagine for a moment with me, 20th century philosopher G.K. Chesterton once wrote this: "Because children have abounding vitality, they always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead." Everyone can relate to that if you've been around kids long enough. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. There is beauty all around us in the smallest moments, but we're too busy looking for the big. Discipline fights to see meaning at those times. There were once two stone cutters, and a man walked up and asked the first one, "What you doing there?" And the stone cutter said, "I'm cutting a stone, yay wide, yay deep, and yay high." He went to the other one and said, "Man, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a castle." On the surface, they're doing the same thing, but one is caught in the monotony apart from the vision, and one has the vision of grandeur of what he is participating in, chisel by chisel. Don't you long for that? God invites us not to see discipline in this life as meaningless, boring routine, but to be self-controlled with the vision that he is building his kingdom through us. Jesus himself said of God's kingdom, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out its branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." God is in the small. In fact, God is using the small to build far more of his kingdom through our lives than those big, flashy red carpet moments. What we need to see is that his kingdom is not like this kingdom, it's upside down. And as we go through this experience of disciplined faithfulness, keeping that vision, God is actually using this moment that right now feels so insignificant. We will be driven all the more towards faithfulness and discipline. Far be it from us to be bored with the life that Jesus laid his life down for. What's a question and a practice that can help cultivate this in us? First, where can you cultivate self-control to confront your heart's misperception about the mundane aspects of your life? If it's your job, What does it look like to be a joyfully disciplined worker? If it's your relationships, what does it look like to be a joyfully disciplined friend? Actually reaching out and trying to cultivate those relationships over the long haul. Where can you fight to see God's importance within the seemingly unimportant parts of your life? And the practice, simply practicing God's presence. What does that look like? Walking with Jesus was never intended to be something that you do in the morning and then go out from. You're supposed to refocus in the morning and remember that what you wake up with, all that stuff that's been kicked up, is in line with following Jesus. And he's with you. If he's with you in every moment, then every moment matters. We all know that we could be more disciplined. Every one of us knows that. But there's something more that each of us have to know to make it very far down this path. And that's that love kills laziness. The proverb in Proverbs 6 that we read ends by asking the question, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? And while discipline might seem like a buzzkill, when we're in that moment, it seems like it'll kill our happiness, our fulfillment. The book of Proverbs assures us of the opposite. Proverbs 13:4 says this, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. When we give in to laziness, our hearts, our souls, our very life is sapped out from us. But as we apply ourselves and seek faithfulness in a disciplined, wise kind of way, God assures us that we will be filled. How? 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says that it's Jesus' love, his perfect love, that compels us. It constrains us, it captures our hearts, and compels us out toward diligence. If I am loved like that, everything is taken care of. What do I have to gain from being a sluggard when there's love like that that's afforded to me? Paul says that it's that kind of love that had captured his heart to be faithful and diligent. And for us, the same is true, that Jesus so loved and valued us that he laid his life down, not so that we would be machines who are perfectly disciplined, but that we would be worshipers experiencing his love and walking in it. And even more than that, that we would stop trying to fight being the sluggard under our own power. Because you can be lazy, and you can try not to be lazy really hard without depending on grace. And Paul says it's that very grace that will actually transform our hearts to kill the laziness within us. So as we respond to God's word, we actually get to remember, as we're following Jesus, fighting to see that love for us. Because we all know it doesn't just happen. We need to wrestle and remember that as we are disciplined on the path of faithfulness, God has staked his reputation on the fact that he will use that faithfulness. Galatians 6:9, just after what we read earlier about reaping and sowing, says this, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up on the road to wisdom. In due time, you will see the fruit from it and experience the joy of being filled by God's love for you. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to confess that oftentimes it is so hard for me to see that kind of love that captures my heart and compels me to want to go down the path of discipline. Far more, I'm prone towards relying on my own personality or a list. But we need you. We need your Spirit to open our eyes a little bit more, to open our eyes afresh today to you and what you invite us and call us towards, following you, building your kingdom, trusting that if we do not give up, we will see the fruit. Help us to respond to your grace today. I pray for my friends here, my brothers, my sisters. Don't let us leave here without a closer vision of who you are, Jesus. Help us to repent from our laziness and to turn from trying to fight away our laziness on our own power, because we need you. Let us worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.